The following message is from Bear Creek Church. More information about BCC is available at bearcreekchurch.org.
Good morning. You may be seated. Welcome to Bear Creek Church. I'm Pastor Dale. I'm one of the pastors here, and it is a delight to be with you. My deep appreciation to all those of you who showed up early on this frosty morning to help us set up, and to all those of you who will stay late to help us put things away, especially to this worship team. You know, because we don't have our own building, our worship teams have to collect very early on Sunday morning to rehearse. And so I'm grateful to them, too, for their extra effort. And to the effort of the worship team this morning in leading us in one song after another that reminded us of what? The songs we sang today reminded us of our need of the gospel, Christ's satisfaction of that need, and our hope in the gospel. So already we've enjoyed a very nourishing and encouraging message from the words of the songs that we have sung. Again, welcome to Bear Creek Church, where we are partners with international ministers, including Joey and Jasmine Tell. They serve in Thailand, and they minister to families affected by disability. This last week, Joey participated in a distribution of those wheelchairs like that we collect here, you know, year-round through Johnny and Friends. And they get refitted by prisoners at prisons around North America and elsewhere. And then they get sent to places like Thailand, and Joey fitted a chair to this child. You helped make that possible by your support of this marvelous family. We're going to be saying hello to them because Joey and Jasmine are going to be in town in about a month. And we're really looking forward to seeing them and the girls, and it's going to be a great day. We're also supporters of, as I shared with you a few weeks ago, my new ministry with the Medford Police Department. We came across something this week that will show you what I mean when I say that I have been a cop lover for a long time. My sisters and their husbands are working in my mom's house dealing with some of the stuff in her home. And this was hanging on the wall. This is the front page of a newspaper from April 4th, 1968, my wife's birthday, 1968. And that's my brother Dave on the far left there. He was an officer frisking these suspects in this drug raid there in Fullerton, California, in Orange County. He became a police officer about 1967, and he is still, 50 years later, he is still a certified law enforcement officer in the state of Oregon, serving as a bailiff in the courthouse in Douglas County, Oregon. And I am so proud of him. And that's when I fell in love with cops, almost 50 years ago. And that's why. Because my big brother Dave, who I loved and admired so much, became a police officer at that time. He had heart surgery just a couple of weeks ago, so we'll see what his career, his future in law enforcement is. Thank you for continuing to pray for my brother. Speaking of prayer, we have been alarmed for and concerned with the Figgith family and little Jean, one of our newest members there at Dornbecker in Portland, where Jean is. I got an update this morning. You've been praying for him. If you are on our prayer team email list, or if you saw my posts, I got an update from, we got an update from Nate, the father, daddy, this morning. And in trying to translate it, it looks to me like he's not made a lot of progress, but at the same time, they've avoided a lot of things they might have had to do that they were concerned about doing. So that's a positive sign. So it just underscores the importance of our continuing to pray for this little family and for that precious little guy who is going to be, Violet, where are you sitting? You would know. How old is Jean then? 8 weeks? Okay, because you're Violet and Scott's baby was born about the same time. All right, let's pray for little Jean together now. Father, we lift up this precious little child and his parents and pray, Father, that you would save and protect him. We pray, Father, that he would quickly take a turn for the better, make better results, reassure his family. Thank you for the good care he's getting there at the Children's Hospital in Portland, for all those committed to the care of such precious infants. We pray for Mommy and Daddy, Lord, for Nate and Nikki. We know the toll this can take on parents as they watch and look on and worry. And we know, too, though, that this is a faithful young couple, that they trust in you in all things. And so we just pray that you'd reassure them and encourage them spiritually and physically, too. We know that just sitting there is hard, long hours, long days. And again, that Jean would take a turn for the better soon, and that he might get well, be discharged, and come home, that little family, Jean and his big brothers, be together again. For your sake and the sake of your reputation on the earth, I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, how many of you would say that you are people, and we can be honest here, right? Because this is church and we're Christians, so you can be honest with me. How many of you would say that you are better at starting a project than finishing it? Raise your hand. Right. Okay, I didn't see this side. Over here again. Better at starting. There's unfinished projects. You seem embarrassed by this. You're raising your hands, but you're going like that. Come on, finish it. Hold it up there. Be proud of this. I'm human. By golly, and I like me. Even though I have all these unfinished projects around the house. In the first service, I was joking with Karen Green. Karen is a knitter. And so what knitters do, I'm told, is they collect yarn. And they can never stop collecting yarn. And they get more yarn. And they have plenty of yarn and way too much yarn. And then they see, oh, yarn. And they go get more yarn. And you start this stuff. And I know what that's like, because I am really good at the shopping part. Going to Home Depot, getting what I need, all the appliances, the hardware, and so forth. But the actual application of it to the thing, the installation, that's a little harder for me. It's been that way my whole life. When I was a kid, what us little boys did was we built models. How many of you old men built models when you were little? And what you did is you went down to the hobby shop, and they had all these great models. And on the outside of the boxes, the models looked so awesome. They were perfect in every detail. Whatever I ended up building resembled a lump of molten plastic drenched in paint, because I was not a careful put-togetherer. I didn't have the patience. And a lot of models just went untouched. You know, I'm better at starting the project than finishing it. And this is true for a lot of us older guys today. A lot of guys get it in their head that it would be really fun to restore an old car or to rebuild an old car, put an old car together. And that's why if you drive anywhere out of town, you see the fields and pastures are filled with skeletons like this one. Because some guy thought, oh, it'd be really cool to rebuild this car. And he finds it, you know, for $1,500, and he rents a trailer. He goes down to Stockton or out to, you know, Lakeview or something, and gets it out of somebody else's pasture and brings it to him, and it sits there until he dies and his kids have to sell it to some other schmo who thinks it'd be really fun to restore a car. And this is how you explain all these junk cars. And again, I'm the chief of sinners in this regard. I think, too, it would be, you know, when I go to the car show and I see what these guys have done, I think this would be really fun. This would be. So I started a project, but like everything else, I didn't get very far on my project. I'm not very good at completing projects, and I've learned. And you know who encourages all of this is places like Home Depot and Lowe's. And they should be ashamed of themselves, because they're, and these TV shows, the flipping house TV shows, these are horrible. These are the worst things that have ever happened to marriage in America, in North America, because they're horrible. You know, they buy, like, they'll get an outhouse, and in 20 minutes it's ready for Architectural Digest. That doesn't really happen in real life, you know, but that's the way they make it look on these TV shows. And Lowe's and Home Depot, they're loving this. And look at this. This is Lowe's, and they're even making fun of us. Look at that. Yeah, they should be ashamed. Well, you know, it's my job to make you feel better about yourself, so I want to share some gigantic unfinished project. This is going to make you feel bad about, you know, that little home remodel thing you were going to do or that little craft thing you were going to do. You're going to feel a lot better when you see what happened. For example, to the Soviets back in the day, they were going to build this gigantic palace, 160-story tall, with Lenin up there at the top. "I'm flying," he would say. The palace of the Soviets it was going to be. Then a little nasty thing called World War II interrupted, and this project never got off the ground. Indeed, it went underground, and the foundation for the palace of the Soviets was turned into what became the world's largest swimming pool. It actually never grew up. It only went down and was a big hole in the ground. That's an unfinished project. Here's another one. You might be familiar with this one. This is in North Korea, where, as you know, they're having a hard time even feeding people. But they did. They built this hotel. Estimates vary as to how many rooms it was supposed to include. One estimate says 7,000 hotel rooms. The other says 15,000 hotel rooms. It's 1,080 feet tall. It is actually standing there in Pyongyang, begun in 1987. You think you procrastinate. You think you put things off. Begun in 1987, this is a picture of the lobby as it stands today, right there, completely unfinished. Thanks to that lunatic Jong-il, or his dad, or both of them. That's a gigantic unfinished project. Here's any of you recognize this family? You recognize this lady? If you're a documentary fan like I am, you'll perhaps remember the documentary, The Queen of Versailles, I think it's called. The Queen of Versailles. This couple, they're very wealthy. He's the president of some development company. And they announced plans to build this giant house in Florida. The documentary is about them and their life and this house. This is the house today. It is unfinished to this day. That's construction fencing around it. If they ever finish it, it's going to be something. It's patterned after the palace in France. It's going to be 90,000 square feet and include 11 kitchens, 14 bedrooms. Oh, the glory. Those of you who are part of the family here at Bear Creek Church, you know what we think of the bathrooms. Check that out. 32 bathrooms, one for every day of the month and leap year. 32 bathrooms or whatever, and 5 swimming pools and et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. But there it sits, begun in 2004, and what is it, almost 14 years later, the thing is still not finished. So feel better about those little projects that you are struggling through, and feel great, that is, feel joy at what is the promise of God in your life in the verse that we're going to be looking at this morning from Philippians chapter 1 and verse 6. And I invite you to open a Bible to that. I want you to have it in front of you because I'm going to challenge your thinking on this verse. This is a popular verse. It's a much beloved verse, but I think maybe it's been a little bit misunderstood and has a more pointed application, and one that I'm certainly happy about making today. Philippians chapter 1 and verse 6. Last time, and we've already spent weeks in the book of Philippians, last time we looked at 3, 4, and 5. Let me just begin with those. From the book of Philippians, chapter 1, verse 3 begins. Do you have it? Copies of the Bible in the back if you need a hard copy. Verse 3 begins, "I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making my prayer with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ." Now that's verse 6, all right? That's our focus this morning. Verse 7, "It is right for me to feel this way about you all because I hold you in my heart. For you are all partakers with me of grace, both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. For God is my witness, how I yearn for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. And it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent, and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. What we're going to do now is finally show you some of that video that we have found that's come from some very clever writers and artists at a project where they have tried to boil down the message of every Bible book into a very helpful graphic summary. It's long. We're just going to show you a portion of it this morning because it's long, because it's a lot to digest, and so we'll save some of it for later. I'll cut it off early. But I want you to see the first part of this as they lead up to what is the heart of the book of Philippians there in chapter 2. That's where we will cut it off. Here we go.
It's rich with echoes of Old Testament text. Specifically, the story.
That's where we'll cut it off here. Because like I say, it's a ton to digest. Isn't that well done, though? I bet that's a special help to those of you who really like to see things, like to see them drawn out. Now, if you're on our church email list, I'll be sending you the link to that. If you're like me, you'll want to watch that a couple of times because it's a ton of material quickly, but a very, very helpful summary of the message. And especially when they get into the heart of the text in the very next segment of the video. Very, very helpful and well done. Like they said, we are in the second part of the book. The first part is that greeting. We took a couple of weeks on that. Now we're in that part headed in our English Standard versions of the Bible, thanksgiving and prayer. The last time we were together, we considered verses 3, 4, 5, and 6. And I commended those to you as tools for fighting for joy in the middle of the heartache or hardship that you face in real life. You're struggling, you're discouraged. Well, how do you respond to that? By ruminating over your discouragement, or by attacking it with tools like those that Paul uses here. For example, his joy in thanksgiving from verse 3. Again, we saw this last time. His joy in thanksgiving, his joy in recalling how God had worked in him in the past and through his precious friends in the city of Philippi in the Philippian church. And his joy in praying for them, his joy in intercession. Again, these are tools that you and I can put to work in the face of great challenges and the heartache and hardship of life. Also, his joy in the saints' participation. He was a part. He was like one part and parcel of the body there at Philippi. He was a partner with them of all that they were going through and all that they were involved with and so forth. And so he was a part of the family, a part of a church family, a part of a union of believers who are an expression of the body of Christ. Now, last time I shared with you that I'd wished I'd had an illustration at hand of this in my own life, and I didn't have it, but I got it this week. And when I think about how I told you multiple times, when Paul talks about how fondly he remembers those Philippian Christians, I think of you guys. I know whereof he speaks because Nancy and I are so grateful to the Lord for you, and you mean so much. You are our family, and we're really great. I have a wonderful biological family, and we have a wonderful church family. So it's easy for us to appreciate the affection that Paul had for these Philippian Christians. And I feel that way about many of the saints from my former church. You know, I passed before 19 or 20 years ago, I pastored another church for 13 years where Nancy and I were newly married, or not newly married, we were married 6, 7 years, 8 years, and then we took that church and then we had our three children, and so we really were a part of the things there. And there were some saints who were very, very encouraging there. And when I think of beloved saints who I love so very dearly, I think of this woman. I wanted a picture of her, and I wondered, is Helen Anderson's son still alive? He would be quite elderly, but you know what? It took me about 10 seconds to search on his name, find a phone number, ring him up, and have him answer the phone. And I said, Doug, it's Pastor Dale. And he remembered me right away because I left Medford years ago to go and do Helen's, to participate in Helen's funeral, and loved that family very dearly. They owned hundreds of acres of citrus grove, orange groves, in the community next to the one in which I served. And she was a part of my congregation. I said, Doug, I'm preaching Philippians chapter 1. I need a picture of your mother. Because this woman was such a huge, and this is not my favorite. They found some pictures in the barn and his wife scanned them and they sent them to me. This is not my favorite picture. This is a picture of her from earlier in her life. I did not know her then. They're dressed, I don't know, for square dance or something, I'm guessing. But when I met Helen, her husband had already passed away. But I'd heard that he was a wonderful guy, sterling reputation among the growers in his community, and a great guy. But I never met him. But that reminds me of Helen. That smile, that big cheerful countenance on her face. And here's why she meant so much to us. In the early years in that church, we met a lot of opposition. There were people who didn't want a young guy preaching the Bible. They thought that being a community church meant you're supposed to take this universalistic attitude that whatever anybody wanted to believe was fine. And they really resisted me, and they were out to get us and get rid of us. And it was horrible for a while, and bad for like 6 years, the first half of the 6-7 years that we were there. And that gal was so sweet to us and so kind and so encouraging. There was one other gal that really stand. There were so many sweet elderly saints there. There was a group of elderly saints that wanted me dead. And then there was a group of elderly saints that were just so kind to us, even though I was a bigger idiot than I am today and made a bunch of mistakes and said a bunch of stupid things. It was just, I wish I could do it all over. These saints were so sweet. The other one was Murdy Garland. M-Y-R-T-I-E, Murdy. And she was another one. I've quoted her before. She's the one who would always say, you say, how you doing, Murdy? And she'd say, well, if I'm up and taking nourishment, it's a good day. And why that meant a lot is because she had endured a horrible marriage over many years to an exceedingly abusive alcoholic husband. She had every reason to be an angry, bitter woman, but she was not. Murdy was a saint. Helen was a saint. I'll never forget the Sunday. I remember this as plain as if it happened yesterday after a sermon. And like I said, you know, I'm an idiot, and I was an even bigger idiot then, I think. Honey, am I a smaller idiot today or bigger? She said, a bigger. I'm a bigger idiot today. Okay, I'm sorry. I thought it was going the other direction, but after a sermon, she came up to me, the center aisle of this little old church, and she took both of my hands in hers, and she looked up at me, because she was about that tall at the time, and she looked up at me, and she said, don't ever lose your sense of humor. And I took that as a license to continue growing as an idiot. Or to not let the enemy get us down. You know, if it weren't for gals like her, I wouldn't be doing this. Because I was struggling, thinking, man, I could do anything else and make a lot more money. Better provide for my family. And so you have her to thank or hate, depending on your perspective here this morning. Because I don't think I would have survived without dear saints. So when I read Paul here in Philippians chapter 1, I feel like I know what he's talking about. And I feel this way about you. We've been through a lot together, and you've been so kind to me and my family, so gracious, and we're very, very appreciative. I want to go on then to verse 6, and I want to make 7 observations from the verse, because this is a big, important one. Many of you, I'll bet, have this memorized, and you memorized it a long time ago, because this is thought to be a key verse among many people. Here's the first thing. Paul is sure of this, he says, verse 6. He's confident of what he's about to say. There's no question here, all right? This is guaranteed. You have the Apostle Paul's guarantee that what he's about to say is true. He's confident that these Christians have enjoyed a start. There's a beginning described here. Just as there was a beginning in their church when he was instrumental in its founding, just as there was a beginning when God worked in the heart of Lydia to change her heart, God had opened her heart. We read of this gal that Paul found. You remember where Paul found her? He found her at a Bible study for open-hearted seekers, women down by the river, didn't have a synagogue. They're not Jewish. Paul finds this gal. God starts a work in her. God is behind it. God opened her heart. Same thing with the Philippian jailer. God opened the heart of the Philippian jailer and all that of his whole family, which gets baptized. And this is the foundation of the beginning of the Philippian church and the first church in Europe. He is confident, secondly, that those Christians who have enjoyed a beginning, they're going to enjoy a completion. And this ought to be the reassuring part for all those of us who are embarrassed to say, yeah, I'm better at starting a project. Thankfully, the Lord is not like us. There is going to be a completion in this, what has been started at the hand of God. It's all of God doing this, all right? That's the point. That's why it's going to get done. The question that I have for you is, what is he talking about here? This is why I wanted you to have the verse in front of you. What is he talking about when he's talking about that which has been begun and that which is going to be completed? I think that often we imagine that the main thing being described here is that it's our salvation that's been begun and it's our sanctification that is going to be completed. And I want to challenge you to leave the thing in context. Given the verses that it follows and precedes, I want to suggest to you that most narrowly, most contextually, most specifically, what he's talking about here is not the Philippian salvation, but that which he just mentioned, their koinonia, their partnership with him in the ministry that God had given him and them by proxy. When he's talking about completing, he's talking about the good work, the kalon ergon, ergonomic, work-related, ergonomic, ergon, good work. The good work of evangelism and missions and church planting, church work, kingdom work. This in the day of Christ. This is what he's speaking of narrowly here in context. And that fits not just with the immediate context of the verse itself. It fits with a theme of the book. If you go to the last chapter and verse 17, you see him talking about the gift in the video, right? We were reminded that Philippians is Paul's thank you note to those who'd sent a gift, a financial gift to him with Epaphroditus. Of that gift, he says, not that I seek the gift, I seek the fruit that increases to your credit. Well, what is that? That's the joy that comes from being a partner with Paul in the Lord's work, in the gospel spreading, church planting, missions expanding work to which Paul had been assigned and which now the Philippians were partakers with Paul of grace in, partners in. That's Philippians 4:17 in the English Standard Version. Here it is in another version. Here it is in the monosodium glutamate translation, popular at many restaurants. No, this is from the Message. The Message is not a translation. It is a paraphrase. But I like the way they've captured the essence of that 4:17 when they write, not that I'm looking for handouts, Paul says, but I do want you to experience the blessing that issues from generosity. Remember that we saw that where the word koinonia is used here in Philippians and in Corinthians, it's talking about money, it's talking about financial stewardship. So yeah, it's when he's talking about the good work that God had begun, very specifically in verse 6, he's talking about this missions relationship, this business this koinonia, this partnership that the Philippians were confirming in their gift to Paul. Now, that being said, I would say that much more broadly, this completion fits with that thinking about our salvation and sanctification. It's all of God. God starts it and God finishes. Thank the Lord. Praise the Lord. Because I know if it were up to me, I would have washed out a long time ago. It's all of God and none of me. If I have any part in my salvation, it is to run headlong from God. That's my part. But God, thankfully, is effective in capturing me and restraining me and adopting me and calling me and electing me to be His own. That's my part in salvation. And this verse is congruent with that, even if it's not speaking directly to the issue. This completion in 1:6 is similar to God's guarantee to work in our salvation, or what we often call the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints. Sometimes this gets boiled down into that argument over, you know what it is, right? Once saved, always saved. This is one of the 6 or 7 verses. This Philippians 1:6 is one of the 6 or 7 verses that always gets thrown into that mix. And I would say that it is concordant with that thinking, even if it's not aimed directly at it. It is concordant or congruent. It's similar to that which Jesus describes in John chapter 6 and John chapter 10, when, for example, Jesus says, I'll give eternal life to those that are my sheep, those that I've called, and they will never perish. There's Jesus' guarantee of our eternal security. No one will be able to snatch them out of my hand. People who call themselves Christians, who don't remain faithful to the end, are those who have not been saved. Those who have not been so called. Because Jesus' guarantee, and I would say Paul's too, if not here or elsewhere, Paul's too, is that what God accomplishes, He does so perfectly and beautifully and effectively. And praise the Lord, we can breathe easier because of that. Just as I would run headlong from the Lord in salvation, I resist Him at every turn in my sanctification. And so, thankfully, it's all up to God from beginning to end. And the wonderful news is that one day, God will remedy everything about me. Every messed up, every screwed up thing in you, all the scars, all the hurts, all the battles with sin, all the temptation, all of that, you're going to be rinsed clean. So the situation is this. Now you're counted perfect through faith. You're reckoned as righteous through faith in Jesus because God has adopted you. But the day is coming when you will be presented perfect. You'll be perfect through faith in Jesus. The Lord having accomplished both His salvation and His sanctification of you. And on that day, it'll be this day. It'll be that day for you. The day of Christ Jesus will be that day for us. You're hurting. You're frustrated. You're angry. There'll be that day, no sin, no shame, no guilt, no doubt, no fear, no brokenness, no hurt, no disability, no temptation, no failure. Someone put it well when they said, when we finally are able to see Jesus perfectly, we will become perfectly like Him. That'd be a decent thing to have at hand, wouldn't it? Along with this verse, again from the New Living Translation, which I describe as more of a paraphrase than a careful translation. But again, I appreciate the thrust. We can't even imagine what we'll be like when Christ returns. But we do know that when He comes, we will be like Him, for we will see Him as He really is. Someone else has written this of our sanctification. The promise of sanctification. You know what sanctification? Justification is our being reckoned righteous, like Jesus. Sanctification is our being turned into actual behavior, like actual position, like Jesus, actually being like Jesus. The promise of sanctification, it's a safe word for us. When Satan's lies try to seduce or shame us, it's a strong word in the midst of temptation. It's a hopeful word when we're confronted with our own sin and need. It's an unwavering word when all around us seems shaky and unsure. It's a comforting word in weakness or pain. It's an inspiring word when we need motivation to press on in the faith, working out our salvation. Now, all of that being said, let's get back to the context. Again, do you understand what I'm suggesting? I'm suggesting that Philippians chapter 1 and verse 6, a much beloved verse, has most often been thought to describe the completion of God's work in our salvation and sanctification. When I am suggesting that probably contextually, it's describing that which he just talked about, that partnership in from verse 5, our partnership in the gospel, our work in kingdom work, our work in church work, our work as disciples of Jesus in partnership with missions and missionaries near and far. In that context, this verse is not just about completion. This verse is also about progress. Progress like this. And I share this with you in hopes of your examining your own heart right now, examining your own life. Is God at work in you just now in making progress in things like this? Your enthusiasm for missions. Your zeal for evangelism. Your growth in giving. Your appreciation of this partnership. Because if God is completing a work in us and is related to our partnership for the gospel, these are the kind of things that ought to be seen. And we could ask, do I see this growth? Is God completing this guaranteed work in me? Is God using this message today to remind me to watch and see as I grow in this way? We could take these areas of growth and we could ask ourselves these questions, for example. And these are just examples. We could ask, how can I keep up with our international ministry partners? You know, when we constantly recall the work of those who are our partners, as I did a moment ago when I mentioned Joey and Jasmine to you, as we had the privilege of doing, 3 weeks ago now, when Charles and Dolores Mahlangu were here. It was awesome having them here, hearing what the Lord is doing through them and how the Lord is spurring in them a growing desire to challenge African families to adopt African orphans. It's awesome stuff. We're partners with them. Are we excited about that work? When we're constantly reminding you of this, or when we're taking a Sunday, for example, at the end of 2 weeks of Johnny and Friends family retreat to recall what's gone on, the whole point of that is not to just say, we have these ancillary activities that we are part of. Yeah, we're a church and we're mainly here to collect on Sundays for our mutual encouragement and the worship of God. Oh, and yeah, we do these other things over here. I'm doing this to imagine those things are far away from us because they're down here. Do you see them down here? No, it's why we're here. That's why we got to be enthusiastic. We got to keep up with the Olsteds. We got to keep up with the Mathlangas. We got to keep up with the Bochecks. We got to keep up with the Tells. When we print out their newsletter and have them for you out there, grab those things. get on their mailing list. And when you get them, print them out and leave them on the kitchen table and share them with the whole family. Build the enthusiasm of your children for our international ministry partners. It's so exciting. Say, kids, look what God's doing. And we get to help. God's called us to hold the reins and keep these people on the field at work. And not just them, but the people who live in that house. Right there. Yeah, it's an evangelistic question too. How can I keep up with our international ministry partners? How can I witness to my neighbors, my coworkers, my family, my fellow students? You know, are we being intentional and strategic about sharing the love of Jesus with others? I know that a lot of times we're so consumed by all the things we can't do. There's some things we can't do, some things we can't say, or that wouldn't be appropriate. But there's so much that we can. When we don't get distracted by things that don't matter or won't matter for very long. How can I be a better steward of my money so that I can give more? Are we still giving grudgingly like it's a chore? Are you still reeling from the effects of some church or some pastor or some evangelist or some guy, God forbid, on TV or radio who pressed you for money and you gave out of compulsion? I hope you're able to get past that quickly and know the joy of generous giving, being open-handed with what God has so generously given you. You could ask, how do I guard from growing weary of wonderful things? You know, a lot of us have been raised in the church. We've been in the church our whole life, and we've heard from missionaries till we're blue in the face, and we lose sight of how exciting it is what God is up to and that we get to be a part of that. Have we grown weary of wonderful things? Are we more interested in those shows I mentioned earlier where the houses get transformed from shacks into model homes in 20 minutes? That we don't take the time to read the excellent communications that we get from Johnny and Friends and the Tells and the Bochecks and, you know. If that's happening, we've grown weary of wonderful things that will matter forever. So in the meantime, here we are, God's completing a work in us. Now, I'm challenging you to imagine that it, first of all, is our partnership in the gospel as citizens of the kingdom and members at Bear Creek Church in Medford, Oregon. In the meantime, we are humbled by God's work, and we are just grateful to be partners in it. We are just blessed of God to be sharers in what the Lord is doing on your block, perhaps, or in Turkey, or in Chiang Mai, or at Twin Rocks, or wherever it might be. I'm just humbled and thankful. Otherwise, I'd be consumed. My life, what would my life be like without the Lord? I guess I would just be watching episodes of Cops nonstop. That was my whole life would be. Sitting there in front of the TV drinking Mexican Coke and watching Cops. That's probably what my whole life would be. But no, the Lord has been so gracious and generous to me. I want to share the testimony. I love sharing the testimonies of others with you. I want to share the testimony of one fellow with you. Last week, you know, I shared something about this guy with you. The very popular in nowhere but Boston, Tom Brady, quarterback of the Patriots. You got it. I give that guy incredible credit. Did you read that last week's Super Bowl was only the fourth ranked Super Bowl for number of people watching it? And I think it was because it looked so over. Early on, a bunch of us turned it off. I happened, thankfully, to hear that it had become a close game at the end, turned it back on. But I think the ratings were, because it was certainly one of the most exciting Super Bowls ever. And that he engineered that comeback. I mean, he is definitely one of the sport's greatest quarterbacks. It was phenomenal. What he did had never been done before. So he's a great guy. And he's married to Giselle, so he's got that going for him. But last week, I shared with you how confused the guy is spiritually. I shared a couple of quotes with you that if they're to be trusted, indicate that he is really messed up inside. You know, he's got the 14,000 square foot house and several others, I'm sure. But in his heart, he's messed up. In hopes of being remembered to be fair, I want to share with you the story of another patriot. Pastor Jim passed this along to me. This was the story of Matthew Slater. He's a wide receiver, but mainly a special teams guy for the Patriots. He's played for them for 9 years, been invited to the Pro Bowl 6 times, and won this year the prestigious AIA Bart Starr Award. That award is given to a player in the NFL who demonstrates exemplary character. And so it's really a cool thing to win. By the way, he's a Southern California guy. He graduated from Servite High School, Catholic school powerhouse near L.A., and then went to UCLA, which I think is another Catholic school, and then went to work for the Patriots, where he's been a long time, as I say, and that in spite of the fact that he's endured injuries early in his career. But what we're interested in this morning is his testimony. A reporter for the Boston Globe interviewed him and wrote of him, "Matthew Slater remembers vividly the night when he was about 7 years old and his father came into his room to have a very important talk. Slater had been going to church with his parents throughout his young life, but his father felt it was time to share the gospel with his older son, to tell him about Christ and his plan for young Matthew's life." This is great, and this was in the Boston Globe, by the way. "Of that night, Matthew Slater said, 'Even though I was 7 years old, I think I was old enough to understand and grasp it on a broad spectrum. So I started walking with the Lord at 7. And from there, it has been quite a journey.'" That's awesome. And one of the cool things about it is this is his dad. This former 6'4", 277-pound offensive lineman for the Rams. He played 20 years for the Rams, 19 in Los Angeles, 1 in St. Louis. He went to 7 Pro Bowls. Between them, he and his son have been to more Pro Bowls than any other father-son combo, save Archie and Peyton Manning, with whom they are tied. So they've been outstanding football players. He won the very same Bart Starr Award back in 1996 and was inducted into the Pro Football Hall of Fame in 2001. Outstanding player, but also a man who loved the Lord and yearned to see his love for the Lord reproduce in his son from an early age. And Matthew's testimony is that, as you just read, it's been quite a journey, not without its ups and downs. He confesses to some real challenging years at UCLA during his college years. But today he has a new, wonderful, mature relationship with the Lord. He says, "This is what I do understand. Before I knew Christ, I was a sinner. After I've known Christ, I'm still a sinner. I understand that I have many flaws in my life. I've made many mistakes, but it's by the grace of God that I am where I am, and I've been forgiven and restored." Every one of us called of the Lord and adopted by Him could say exactly the same thing, right? It's only by the grace of God that we're here today and we have been forgiven and restored. He goes on, "I think for me, all in all, what I have to understand is the NFL life, and some people might be offended by this, it's temporary. That kind of helps me realize. It might be fun to do X, Y, and Z, but it's only going to bring temporary satisfaction in my life. And in light of eternity, it's really not that important." Wow. God, give all of us that attitude, whatever we're up to. Whatever are our needs, whatever are our hopes, unfulfilled dreams, God, give all of us that attitude. That we would recognize that it is our partnership in the gospel until the day of Christ that matters most. Because whether it's at work or at school, in our neighborhoods, around the world, whatever we do there, that's the thing that's going to have lasting consequences. Let's pray. Father, I pray that the heart of Matthew Slater and all believers who love and appreciate what it is that you're at work doing, would grow to be even more enthusiastic about your program for the world, about your role in missions around the world, your role in evangelism around the world. From the TEL's involvement in Southeast Asia to the Bocheks in Turkey to the Mathlangus and Pastor Sam in Southern Africa and wherever you're at work, Father, to our own neighborhoods, our own coffee rooms, our own break rooms, our own board rooms, our own classrooms. Father, that we'd be filled with joy because we're up to what you are after. That Bear Creek Church not be a group of self-centered individuals looking for encouragement, but that instead we be one kingdom-minded body after what is your will. Again, for the sake of your reputation, that you be made to be seen as wonderful as you are around the globe. I ask this in the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen.